Let me just make a real quick announcement, too. We always need people in ministry positions, and one of the needs right now are some nursery workers. This morning, we failed. We didn't have nursery workers, and one of our teenage girls stepped in. So thank you, Carissa. Thank you. She can't hear me. Oh, it's Tammy. Okay. Anyway, well, Carissa was going to do it, so I appreciate that, Carissa, very much. And anyway, if that's something that you think that you can do, is watch some toddlers and babies, and you know, cuddle with them and have some fun with them. Who doesn't want to do that, right? Then please see Robin or Rexanne. They're kind of in charge of the nursery. So, other than that, let's get started here. This morning, the main passage that we're going to be dealing with is 1 Corinthians 10 through 17, but I don't want to skip anything, so we are going to talk about 4 through 9 as well, just as kind of a introductory. Last week we talked about, or we did an intro to 1 Corinthians. We are going through 1 Corinthians. I don't know how long this is going to take. It's going to be fun, but I think it's also going to be challenging. It's going to be convicting. It's going to rock our world at times. And I think that's a good thing. We should always be wanting to change, listening to Jesus, and if there are things in our lives that don't conform to what he's saying, then we need to do some self-evaluation, and we need to change. All right? So right now, let's read 4 through 9. It says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Is there a phrase or a word there that you think Paul is maybe using quite a bit? Let me read it again, because I don't see some of you were tuning out there. So let me read it again. Listen for the repetition. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." What's the repeated? What? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about how Paul is addressing this church who is allowing their previous culture that they were a part of to influence their Christian culture. And Paul has one thing on his mind, and it is going to be the one thing that he is constantly keeping in front of him as he writes this letter. Any guess? Jesus Christ. Paul, for him, the center of his entire being is Jesus Christ. And it's important to point that out. This is a traditional way of writing letters for this time period. Paul would give a greeting, the writer would give a greeting, and then they would go into a thanksgiving. Traditional way of doing it. But if you notice this thanksgiving, he mentions Jesus' name 5 times in here. And 3 times he says, "Lord Jesus Christ." What does this all mean? The central figure is Jesus, like we said. If you notice though, Paul does something pretty amazing here. He puts Jesus not only as the central figure, but he says, "Listen, Corinthians, church, not only is Jesus central now, but he's also central in the past, in the present, and the future." If we read that again, listen to how he says this. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is active in their past, He is active in their present, and He is active in their future. And He wants to remind them that. Because they are getting off focus. They are detouring a little bit. And Paul's whole reason for writing this letter is to get them back on track. He worked in their past, He's working in their present, and He's going to work in their future. And that should give them hope. So I want us to realize that the other thing is, Paul says three times, refers to Jesus Christ as Lord. And what does Lord mean? Maybe the best English translation of Lord is Master, at least for us to kind of comprehend as Master. So he's trying to remind them, at the very end of this Thanksgiving, he's trying to set this up and he's saying, listen, not only is Jesus active, not only has He done these things in your life, but He is the Master. He is the Master. He is the one who should be guiding every step of your life. He is the one you should be focusing on every day of your life. Any action that you take, anything that you do, Jesus should be in mind. This is how he starts off this letter. It's important for us to understand this. As we read through 1 Corinthians, Jesus is the center. Let's pray real quick. Father God, we thank you so much that you did send your Son who is you, part of the triune Godhead, who in every way is equal to you, the Father. And we thank you that we have someone in our lives who is capable of guiding us, showing us the correct path, and who is willing to work with us, sinful human beings who tend to stray. This morning I ask that you would help us to listen to your word, and that not only would we listen, but we would comprehend what it is saying, that we would apply it to our lives, bury it in our hearts, and that it would become a part of our being. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's go on to verse 10. That was just kind of an intro, but I want us to, I can't stress it enough. Jesus is the center. The center focus, the center being of our life. And this is where Paul is coming from. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I love this, how Paul follows the traditional form of the letter. He greets, he gives a thanksgiving, but he doesn't pull any punches. He just cuts to the chase. All right, let's get to business here. And his appeal, he starts out with an appeal, and this is something we're going to come back to, but just that we have it in our minds. The appeal is, by the name of Jesus, who is our Master, be in agreement. Be not divided. Be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, what's going on? Well, Paul goes on. And he says that there's quarreling. That some people from Chloe's household, we don't know who Chloe is. She may have been a Corinthian. She may have been a wealthy merchant. There's all sorts of different ideas of who she was. But somehow, these people had knowledge of what was going on in the church in Corinth. And they reported to Paul that there is quarreling. Some are saying that they belong to Paul. Some say they belong to Apollos. Some say they belong to Cephas, and then there's this group that says they belong to Christ, which would sound good. A lot of scholars think that Paul isn't meaning this in a good sense, though. He's thinking that there are some people who are arrogantly saying, well, you guys follow those guys, but we follow Jesus. Kind of a spiritual elitism going on. There's quarreling, though. And really, basically, the quarreling is who is best. Who is the best teacher? Now, this honestly doesn't come as a surprise, because in the city of Corinth, it being the cosmopolitan that it is, multi-religious, multi-ethnic, multi-philosophical views, they would have often speakers come through. They would be orators, they'd be philosophers, they'd be great teachers, and they would come through. And whenever a speaker came through, it was like a new movie coming to town. They didn't have theaters back then like we do. And so their entertainment was listening to these speakers. And I don't know if you remember on that map of Corinth, you can look it up, kind of an aerial view of Corinth, there was an amphitheater where they would host these speakers, and people from all over Corinth would come. And they would listen, and they would because this was a form of entertainment in a sense, they would not only listen to what the speaker had to say, but they would listen to how the speaker said it. Was it convincing? They would critique the oratory skills. How well did he speak? How well was he able to convince people and so forth? I mean, this was a big thing. And then they would actually leave arguing amongst each other who was the best speaker. Who was the best orator? Who gave the best talk? This cultural practice was brought into the church. And now you had people saying, okay, I think Paul is the best. No, I think Apollos is the best. No, wait a minute. It's Peter. Peter's the best. No, you guys are all wrong. Jesus is the best. That sounds like a good thing. But they were comparing, and they were quarreling about this. And some scholars actually believe that what might have happened was there was not just one church meeting place in Corinth. There were several. So when Paul writes this letter, he understands that he's writing to the big, what we would call in our culture, the Big C Church, the Big C Church in Corinth. But they were meeting in different areas, and what could have possibly happened was the meeting that was taking place at Crispus's house kind of became the meeting place for those who were following Paul. And the meeting that was taking place at Lucius's business might have became a meeting place for those who followed Peter. So the church, I mean, what we get maybe in a sense is denominational divide here. It's the starting of denominational divide. Right. Paul is so upset about this because he understands that as people are elevating these people, these human beings, they're losing sight of the king. They're losing sight of the master. And when we lose sight of the master, even though it seems like it may be just a slight veering off course, it can become a huge veering. And so these divisions were developing in the church. Paul, in addressing these, he asked three rhetorical questions. He says, basically, is Jesus dismembered? He uses that word there, is Christ divided? This is what he's saying. Is Jesus dismembered? Do you, those followers of Paul, have a little piece of Jesus with you over there? And do you, followers of Apollos, have a little piece of Jesus over there? And do you, followers of Peter, have a little piece of Jesus over there? He says, is Christ dismembered? What has happened here? Well, the obvious answer is, no, he's not dismembered. And he goes on. Was anyone besides Jesus crucified? When he says, was I, Paul, crucified for you? That's basically what he's asking. Has anybody else besides Jesus been crucified for you? Now, there were two thieves on the cross, but neither one of them claimed to be crucified for anybody. I mean, Jesus is the only one who was crucified for man? So the obvious answer is no again. Then he says, wait, was anyone baptized in any other name other than Jesus's? Again, the answer is no. Even way back then, when they baptized in Jesus' name. Paul goes into a little of a sidetrack by when he says that I'm glad that I baptized very few of you. And the reason is because he really feels he does not want to be the stumbling block for people. And so when he's going over thinking about this, probably he's like, okay, who did I baptize? Who did I baptize? Oh, I only baptized like 10 people. That's good. Out of this whole church in Corinth, no problem. He doesn't want people to have an excuse for them taking their focus off of Jesus. So the answer to the three rhetorical questions, of course, is no. And if the answer is no, then basically, he says, and that's supposed to be T-H-E-N, my wife pointed that out, then, what is the issue? If the answer is no to these three questions, then what is the issue? Why are you guys quarreling? Why are you guys fighting? There's only one Jesus. There's only one Master. What is the issue here? What is the problem? And if you look at it, the issue, what it comes down to, is flesh and Satan. It's flesh and Satan. They had brought their cultural norm into the church. Instead of allowing their understanding of Jesus Christ to transform them, to create in them a new culture, they brought the culture in with them. And now they were having issues. And it only takes one little thing for Satan to get a foothold. Satan's entire being is bent on getting our focus off of Christ. And if you think about this, which is greater? To get one person's focus off of Christ or to get an entire church's focus off of Christ? Instead of working on however many people in the church, all they had to work on was a few. A few who could persuasively argue their case. Why Paul was better, why Peter was better, why Apollos was better. It didn't really take much for him. All it takes is a little foothold. It's interesting because Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes this, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He wrote, 1 Corinthians was actually the second letter. He wrote it to, the second letter we know of. He wrote it to Corinth, and then in the following letter, or one of the following letters, he still has a doubt that they've gotten it, that they understand it. And he has this fear inside of him. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's read the account there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any fruit in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You know, as I was reading this, I noticed something for the first time. Technically, did Satan lie to Eve? Technically, listen to what he said. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Technically, he didn't lie. Did they die physically? No. They did not die physically. Were their eyes open? And in that sense, were they like God? But he was deceptive, wasn't he? We do this all the time with our words. We can technically not lie, but still deceive, right? But there was already something inside of Eve, and we know this. Because when Satan asked her, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's trying to see where she was with this command. And she said, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Who lied? Eve lied. Did God tell her not to touch it? God told her not to eat it. But in her, much as the Pharisees did, she added something to it. Why? Because I think there was a desire there. And so just to try to keep herself from crossing that line, she added the command to God's command. There was a desire within her, and all it took was, and there was only one desire, because God only at this point had one rule, don't eat the tree. So Satan's like, I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to die. And guess what? You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. Eve looked at the fruit. She'd been eyeing it. I know she had. She'd been eyeing it all along. And all it took was for someone to voice it for her. And she ate it. What does this have to do with the division that is being caused here in Scripture? Our thoughts. Oh, you know what? I know it. Hold on real quick. This is what it has to do with it. I was thinking about, I've heard the illustration about if you're plotting a course and you get 1 degree off that course, 1 degree doesn't seem like a whole lot, especially in the short distance. But the further you get, the further you get off. So I wanted to just find out how much do you get off? And I came across this blog by Tim Enoch. I don't think he's a Christian. He could be, but I thought this was interesting. He said, I have a friend named Larry who is a retired Air Force pilot. One day he shared with me an interesting fact about flying. He said that for every single degree you fly off course, you miss your target landing spot by 92 feet for every mile you fly. So every mile you fly, 1 degree off course, you're going to miss your target spot by 92 feet. Okay, that doesn't seem like a lot, right? And if you're only flying a few miles, that doesn't seem like a whole lot. You have to readjust, come in. He says that amounts to about 1 mile off target for every 60 miles flown. Okay, 1 mile off target for every 60 miles flown. When we fly, usually we fly a little more than that, right? If you decided to start at the equator and fly around the Earth, 1 degree off would land you almost 500 miles off target. So the longer you travel off course, the further you will be away from the intended target. Is that acceptable? Not if I'm on the plane. On a flight from JFK to LAX, that might put me 40 miles out into the Pacific Ocean. 1 degree off would be the difference between me making it to an important meeting on time are using my seat as a flotation device. Then he asks this question, what are you accepting in your life? What is your tolerance for being off course? I find that really interesting because I think that is what is going on in the Corinthian church. Satan takes the little foothold that he has given. And it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, heck, all we're arguing is who is the better orator, right? And you know what? And what's interesting is Paul actually says in Acts that he meets Apollos, and Apollos is actually a very skilled orator. And then at the end of this chapter, he says that he didn't come to the Corinthians with wise language. I think Paul could have been a very skilled orator because scholars are very impressed with the way that he writes his letters. But he says he didn't want to take away from the power of the gospel. And so he just came with a simple truth for them. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Oh, I think Paul explains it better. I think Apollo speaks better. No, I think Peter puts it the right way. But pretty soon, what was just maybe an observation and a critique becomes a quarrel, and the quarrel becomes a division, and that one little degree diversion becomes huge. So how do we stop this? Well, our thoughts need to be focused. Our thoughts need to be focused, because that's all it is. Satan doesn't make us do anything. The only thing that Satan does is he whispers in our ear. He either makes an accusation, or he says, hey, gee, doesn't that girl look a little nice today? That's all he has to do. And then our flesh runs with it. Any little foothold he can get. But it really begins with our thoughts. And where are your thoughts? Where are the thoughts of the Kingman Christian Church family? How do we keep from going off course? Well, our minds need to be focused. We need to be focused on Jesus, the true master. Just like Paul was saying, just like Paul stated at the beginning of his letter. They have to be focused on the true master. They have to be focused on sharing Jesus with others. When we are focused on other people, it is harder to focus on ourselves. Right? Is that correct? When we're focused on other people, it's harder to focus on ourselves. And when we get it in our heads that there are lost people out there who are going to go to hell, and we really let it sink in, and we really allow it to make us emotional, I think it's going to be harder for Satan to get those little footholds in our lives when we're focused on others. And our thoughts need to be focused on obeying and teaching others to obey Jesus. And in essence, what I'm talking about and what we've been talking about for like the last 2 or 3 months is being disciples and making disciples. That's where our thoughts need to be focused. On being disciples and making disciples. And when our thoughts are focused, it's harder for us to make those one degree diversions. Now, I'm not going to say it's impossible, but I will say it is harder. And it's harder for Satan to tempt and accuse us when we're focused on the right thing. These diversions in the Corinthian church are one-degree diversions. They probably didn't start out that bad, but they became huge. What are some one-degree diversions that can lead to division within our churches? And there's probably more than just these two, but these are the two that I kind of thought of. One is allegiance to charismatic teachers. It's still the same thing. Just like it was in Corinth, it is the same here today. We live in a culture, a church culture, where far too many people are hopping back and forth. They think that church is like fast food. And they're looking for that one that meets their preferences. And there are a lot of good, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good teachers, there's a lot of good evangelists, a lot of good speakers out there. And we're wired differently, sure. There are speakers that appeal to us better than others. But there can be a danger. And I've seen the danger of people following one charismatic teacher leader over others. I've seen it. I've seen a couple who were involved in the church for years. They listened to one sermon from an evangelist, and it completely changed their view of things. Which is fine, because maybe God gifted that one evangelist to speak in such a way that helped them change. But after that point, the only thing they could talk about was the evangelist. In fact, I would say they talked about the evangelist much more than they talked about Jesus, even though they said Jesus was their focus. And any time you tried to reason with them, particularly if you tried to speak against what this evangelist said, they just shut you out. They didn't want to have anything to do with you because you were you were bashing their guru, in a sense. Years and years ago, even at this church, before I was even here, I think 17, 18 years ago, when Walt was here, our church actually went through a church split. And there was a, I don't know who the woman is or anything. All I know is the details. There was a woman who came into contact with some teaching that came out of the Brownsville Revival in Florida. And she was leading a small group, and she began to teach these things in her small group. And pretty soon she had a faction of people that were believing her, and no matter what Walt did to try to combat this, it didn't help. They were tuning him out, and after a while, like, part of the church actually separated itself from our church and went to another church here in town. This can and still does happen. And we've got to be careful. We have got to be careful. Another thing that causes division are our peripheral issues, and these are just a couple, maybe not all of them, but some peripheral issues would be church worship style. We had a man 7-8 years ago who came from California, came to our church, and he was upset because we did not have an altar call at the end of every service. And he thought that every service there should be an altar call. And he tried to convince me, this is when Walt was gone, he tried to convince me, and I just told him, I don't see it. It's not scriptural. I don't see an altar call anywhere in Scripture. There's a guy named Charles Finney who started altar calls. And pretty soon he just left. Now, good thing, I mean, he left. The other thing he could have done is he could have started talking to people. Oh, don't you think there should be an altar call? Don't you think there should be an altar call? I mean, aren't we in the business of saving souls here? Shouldn't there be an altar call? Start talking to people, you know? And he could have made a big deal about it. Now, I give him credit, he left. Because we didn't do it. But what a silly thing to be upset about. Honestly. I mean, I really do. I think it's a silly thing. There's lots of other things. I mean, our church distinctive is communion every Sunday. I like that. I prefer it. I like communion every Sunday. But if I'm going to go to another church that doesn't practice that, is it really worth arguing over? It's a nice preference. I'd just be at least happy that they do it once in a while. I mean, God, Jesus commands us to do it, you know. There's worship styles, there's church styles, and we can get caught up on that. And we can get caught up in minor distinctives and doctrine as well. You know, friends over at Manzanita Baptist, they are Calvinistic. We are not. We are Arminianistic. We believe in free will. We believe that a person can walk away from their relationship with Jesus Christ. Calvinistic churches don't believe that. Does that mean that Manzanita Baptist and Kingdom Christian Church can't do things together? No. They're still in the business of saving souls. They're still in the business of trying to be obedient to Christ. That's exactly what we're doing. So even though there's a little bit of a minor distinctive there, does it mean that we have to completely divide ourselves from all the churches that... No, it doesn't. Honestly, I'll be honest with you. The problem is, the one-degree versions are really undue comparisons resulting from selfish preferences They are undue comparisons resulting from selfish preferences. And these preferences reveal a shift in focus. They reveal a shift in focus. Are there some justifiable reasons for division? Sure, there is. And Paul's not saying, listen guys, I don't want you to argue about anything here. I don't want you to be in disagreement about anything. There are some things, and he even says later on in 1 Corinthians, there's a guy sleeping with his mother. And Paul's like, get him out of the church. Kick him out. That's unacceptable. You know? So there are some things. Heresy and blatant and unremorseful sin. If there is somebody in the church who is unwilling to change their view, let's say, about Jesus being God in the flesh, and they're talking to others about it, and they're trying to convince others that Jesus is not God in the flesh, we got to do something about that. That we cannot allow to go on. If there's somebody that is actually sinning, living in blatant sin, unremorseful sin, we can't allow that to happen. We've got to do something about it. So yes, there are some justifiable reasons, and maybe I shouldn't say justifiable reasons for division, because there should never be division in the church. We should always nip things in the bud before that happens. But these type of things, heresy, blatant and unremorseful sin, such should not be allowed to remain in the church and should be removed for our sake as a church and for the sinner's sake. And that's what Paul says. When Paul talks about this guy who is sleeping with his mother, he says, get him out of the church. But then he says, for his sake, not just our sake. Why? Well, because the church, they were completely okay with this. They were actually condoning it. They were saying, hey, this is good. You're saved by grace, buddy. Do whatever you want. Maybe one of the factions might have been saying this. I don't know. So there is some justifiable reason. But when it really comes down to it, the only reason for division in our church or any church should be if the church is not doing its job. If the church is not making disciples, is not focusing on helping and encouraging and exhorting and training up Christians to be disciples. All these little other preferences, they don't matter to a certain extent. They're not important enough to divide a church over. I've heard stories of where churches have divided because they're getting new carpet and half of them want red and half of them want purple. I mean, just totally ridiculous, stupid things. But Satan will use anything. I mean, we got to understand this about our adversary. He is that powerful in that sense. He will use anything he can to get our focus off. 1 degree diversion. Anything. Let's go back to the appeal. Paul says, be in agreement. And to this I say, the only division-causing disagreements that really matter are ones over heresy and unrepentant sin. Otherwise, what is it that we do agree about? We agree that Jesus is God. We agree that He came down to the earth, that He died for our sins, and He has given every man opportunity to be free from the consequence of sin. That we do agree on, right?
Amen.
And we agree that He has called us to go make disciples, correct? And we agree that He's called us to live in obedience to Him and to teach others to obey, correct? You know what? That's all we need to be in agreement with one another. Because when we keep those things in mind, we can work with each other to do what God has called us to do. The world does not know true unity and agreement. We keep hearing this talk about tolerancy. Everybody be tolerant. Let's just be one big happy family. But as soon as someone goes against that idea of tolerancy, there's an intolerancy that takes place. And you know as well as I do, in the workplace, there are factions, there are divisions. People gathering others around themselves. I look at the high school and I see divisions. I see division all throughout our world. And it's okay in many circumstances. We've got to show the world something completely different. We can be in agreement with each other. We can be unified. We can be united. Paul says, be not divided. The only division causing issues should be those that prevent the church from making disciples of Jesus. Would you agree? He says, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And basically what he's saying is, hey listen, if you all have this attitude and you all make decisions, discerning decisions based upon this attitude, you will remain united. If you don't let Satan have those little footholds to try to tear you apart, You will remain united. And you can do what I've called you to do. Make disciples. Where do we go from here? Are you making every effort to be united? Just think about yourself. Don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about someone else in the church. Just think about yourself. Are you making every effort to be united? Are you guilty of making undue comparisons that are a result of selfish preferences? You know what? I'm not as good of a speaker as Chuck Smith, Max Lucado, John MacArthur. You know, what Paul says actually kind of, it kind of gave me a sigh of relief in a sense. At the end of this passage, he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." I love this because you know what Paul said? Paul says, I believe in the power of the cross to the extent of I don't have to be a great orator. In fact, if I try to convince you with words of eloquence, I detract from the power of the cross. And I look at that and go, thanks, Paul. Thank you so much. Does that give me an excuse not to try to be the best speaker I can? No, but it does give me great comfort, and it helps me remember, where is the power? The power is in God. The power is in the message that we have. Are we making undue comparisons? Does every church have to be like the church that you came from previously? Do we have to do the same things as that church? Does the speaker have to be like your favorite speaker? What is the focus on? Well, what's the focus on these comparisons? Ourselves, our preferences. We're going to be divided. We're not going to be unified. We're not going to be the body that Paul talks about later on. And we're not going to be able to do the mission that God has given to us completely. Are you guilty of making undue comparisons that are a result of selfish preferences? Do you need to reevaluate? Is it time to stop and reevaluate? What is really important? Is Jesus your focus? And regardless of whether you think you are or not, what are you doing to make sure your focus doesn't shift? That's a question we all should be asking ourselves. What are we doing to ensure that this focus does not shift? And last of all, who are you going to talk to? There's some questions for you to think about. And I strongly, strongly encourage, after every sermon, I strongly encourage you to go and talk about the sermon and talk about what God is saying to you personally. We're to confess our sins to one another, and we're to help each other and carry each other's burdens and to hold each other accountable. So I encourage you to go talk. Let's not allow our church to be like the Corinthian church. I thank God that He has given us His Word, and He's given us examples, and He's given us wise teaching. And let's not fall into the same trap that the Corinthian church fell into. Let's be a body that is united around one person, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You, and we thank You so much for what You are doing in our lives, and we thank You for the way that You challenge us. Lord, I know that there are people in this service who are having a hard time with this message because they have been focusing on those selfish preferences over You. And I just ask for all of us that you would help us to avoid that at all costs. And that you would help us to develop healthy habits in our life that help us to keep our focus on you. Go with us out these doors, God. As we focus on you, give us the energy and the boldness to go make disciples like you've called us to do. We love you. You're awesome. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.